Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of the prophet Hosea. I'll be reading from the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Turning to the New Testament, I'll be reading from the Gospel according to Luke in the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 18. Luke 3, verses 1 through 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" John replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
John the Baptist was a disturbing presence. All prophets are. He was unconventional in his dress and in his speech and in his manner of life. He lived in the desert, wore animal skins, and ate locusts and wild honey. John the Baptist was not welcome in polite society, and I suspect he would be unwelcome in most churches. The ushers would see him coming in, view his clothing, and ask him to find another ministry. But quite often, if not most of the time, God's word comes in unconventional and unexpected form. And most people, us included, cannot get past the form to hear the word of God. While the religious leaders of the day and the civic leaders of the day spurned this nonconformist man of the desert, the ordinary people heard him gladly. In fact, Mark in his gospel tells us that multitudes of people came from Jerusalem and all around Judea to hear his electrifying message, and they were converted by the thousands. The religious folk came too, but they came to condemn. They simply couldn't get past his clothes and his strange ways. John came out of the desert and walked up and down the Jordan Valley, preaching repentance and baptizing those who did repent. In essence, his message was, get ready, God is on the way. And, as usual, that's bad news and good news. The good news is the salvation of the Lord is coming. Luke 3:6 tells us. The bad news is there is some excruciating pain which precedes that. It's known as the judgment of the Lord. And whenever the word of the Lord comes, it comes in double form. It comes as salvation always, but it is always preceded by the word of judgment and the requirement of repentance. John was uncomplimentary as he spoke to the people. He called them a bunch of snakes who were fleeing from a brush fire. Israel, he said, is like a tree which has the axe already laid at the root, and it's about to be cut down and to be burned. That is not a very happy message. No wonder this unconventional prophet was rejected by the leaders of the day. They wanted good news without the preliminary bad news. They didn't like being called snakes. Neither would we. They couldn't imagine, as God's chosen people, that the axe was already laid at the root of the tree, and it was inconceivable to them that they, as God's people, could be laid aside and, in John's language, be burned up. Quite often, the story of John the Baptist is used in the church at Christmas time, and that is a correct application of the message of John the Baptist. He did come to prepare the way for the Lord, and usually the first Sunday of Advent has a sermon, and the text of the sermon is John the Baptist preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, and the message is, as we get ready for Christmas once again, let us let the message of John the Baptist and repentance prepare us for that coming. But think about that for just a moment. Imagine, if you will, a John the Baptist Christmas card. You open it up and it says, "Dear snake, repent. God is about to cut you off and throw you in the fire. Merry Christmas." But that is precisely John the Baptist's point. The good news of salvation, Christmas, if you will, always follows some very bad news and a very stiff requirement for the people of God. Salvation always follows judgment and its requirement, repentance. Before the good news, John the Baptist says, there is some very painful preliminary work. Or salvation follows a demanding requirement. Notice verse 5 of Luke chapter 3, the nature of this excruciating and painful preliminary work. Every mountain shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The rough ways smooth. Then all mankind will see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation of the Lord is preceded by valleys being filled in, mountains being leveled, crooked paths being made straight. And that becomes a highway to the salvation of the Lord. Our understanding of highways and traveling is quite different from John the Baptist's audience. We think of smoothly paved interstate roads upon which we travel with soft rubber tires filled with air, and 55 miles an hour, or 75 if you're in New Hampshire. When they thought of highways and roads, they thought of dirt paths that were very crooked, up and down and around hills, long walks and donkey rides. One of the proverbs of the day in the Near East said, "There are three states of misery: sickness, fasting, and travel." And the conventional wisdom of the day said that before one went on a journey, they should pay all their debts, provide for their family, return all borrowed items, and say goodbye to all. The roads were very, very rough. The travel was exceptionally difficult, and road building was exceedingly primitive. And now, John the Baptist says, there's a superhighway coming through the mountains and the valleys. Straight as an arrow, it must flow. And on it, one comes to the salvation of the Lord. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian contemporary with the period of the New Testament, writes that for centuries, the only decent roads in Judea were just a few roads which led to Jerusalem, built by King Solomon and paved with basalt. Each was called a king's highway. They were repaired only when the king was going to use them. And so if the king was going to take Route 1 out of Jerusalem, the call went out to the villages down Route 1, and the people came from the villages and they began to fix the road, straighten it out, get the weeds from between the cobblestones to prepare the way for the king. And now the call goes out by the last prophet of Israel: prepare the road for the king. God's salvation is coming, but God's salvation only comes after excruciating preparation and the demand of repentance. I recall as a boy traveling down the Columbia Scenic Highway in the state of Oregon. It was, for it has now been replaced by Interstate 84, a spectacular drive down the Columbia River. As the Columbia River passes from eastern Washington and Oregon to western Washington and Oregon and finally to the Pacific Ocean, it passes through what is called the Columbia Gorge. It is a geological phenomenon, for it is an east-west river that passes directly through a north-south mountain range, the Cascades. Consequently, the scenery is spectacular. Rock cliffs rise up on both sides of the Columbia River. They are huge. Waterfalls, rapids, and snow-capped mountains are all around, and they seem everywhere. And that old Columbia Scenic River Highway is carved into the basalt rocks of the Columbia Gorge. It was built early in this century. The experts said it couldn't be done. The geography was simply too difficult for there to be a road. But the great Western road builders, Sam Hill and Sam Davenport, decided that it could be done. It took several years, a new chapter in civil engineering, but it happened. And that old road went over, under, around, and through the mighty cliffs and the mountains of the Cascade Range. But that is nothing compared to this highway which God must build. For it travels through a twisted passage and rock canyons that are even more twisted and hard than the Columbia Gorge. For the highway which John the Baptist speaks of God building is one which travels through the twisted canyons of the human heart. For there the will must be bent, the mind altered, and all things made new. And it cannot be built by human hands or by the exercise of the human will. It is something done only by God. John tells us, in order for the salvation of the Lord to come, that highway must be built. And so he calls for a baptism of repentance. That's how this road is built from our heart to salvation. Matthew puts it even more directly than does Luke. In the third chapter of his gospel, he puts it in verb form. John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's worth noting that just a few verses later, Jesus preaches precisely the same sentence: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The necessary preparation to salvation is the repentance of humans. Repentance, you see, is the first word of the gospel. Sadly, it is often the last word heard in the church. Repentance has fallen out of fashion in feel-good modern America, and when repentance is heard in the church in our day, it is more often than not misunderstood. For like most words, repentance has been shaped and smoothed by usage and no longer means what the prophets and John and Jesus meant. The very mention of repentance, for some of us at any rate, brings to mind cartoons of fanatics and sandwich boards walking down and up busy streets calling for the end of the world. Or in the world in which I grew up, the mountain passes of the Pacific Northwest, every once in a while you go around a corner and there on a great boulder was the word repent. Even Christian usage is seldom biblical. I recall years ago preaching a sermon on repentance. One of the results of that sermon was a long and sometimes heated dialogue with a very dear Christian brother. His point of view about repentance was quite different from the one which I had presented. He thought that repentance meant a whole group of people up at the altar of a church weeping in remorse for their sins. And for better than a century, that by and large is what repentance means to evangelical Christians. In more recent years, and perhaps because of that kind of understanding, the word simply has dropped out of the evangelical vocabulary. But repentance is the first word of the gospel. It is a central concept of the gospel, and we must understand the first word before ever we can hear the second word of God's grace and salvation. John and Jesus did not invent the concept of repentance. The Old Testament prophets preached it quite regularly. Indeed, it is the heart of the prophetic message in the Old Testament. They used a Hebrew word which means very simply to turn around or to return. In order for us to turn around or to change directions or to return from where we had started, there must be a fundamental change of heart and mind, a whole change of direction. And the prophets applied that to our relationship with God. Repentance means for a human being or for a nation of human beings to change their direction. It requires, therefore, a change of disposition and heart and mind regarding God. It is a summons for the people of God to turn from evil and turn toward God, to change their direction away from eternity and to move toward eternity. Hosea 6, our Old Testament lesson for the morning, illustrates that prophetic view of repentance. Israel had left God for idols. There had been a slight and subtle shift of focus. They hadn't repudiated the God of the Bible. They simply had shifted their focus to include not only Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, but also some of the idols of the countries around them, and they were attempting to worship both and all of the gods presented to them. And Hosea calls that very simply spiritual adultery. And in verse 1 he says, come, let us return to the Lord. That's our word. Return to the Lord. He will heal us. He will bind up our wounds. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Repentance is to turn back to where we came from, which is the Lord. It is a summons to the adulterer, spiritually, to return home from wandering. In order for that to happen in Israel and to any of the Israelites, there must be a change of the disposition. The heart, the soul, and the mind must shift, as well as the body reversing its direction. The whole person and the whole nation must turn and return. You see, an adulterous affair does not end with someone taking their body home. An internal change of desire and orientation, which controls the body, must occur. It involves the whole of us. The Old Testament idea of repentance involves the mind, the soul, the entire personality. And so Hosea says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Repentance means a direction of the soul, a direction of the heart, a direction of the mind. And so John the Baptist, coming in that great prophetic tradition, calls to individuals and to Israel to change radically or face judgment. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The fire is already lit and the vipers are fleeing the flame. Now, the New Testament authors of the Bible use a word in Greek which is very similar to that Hebrew word. It is literally to change one's mind. The idea is precisely the same as the prophetic idea. The Greeks thought that the mind was the center of the personality. It was where decisions were made, where orientation was developed. And repentance is the change of that internal, central disposition of the soul or the heart. John calls for individuals and for the nation to reverse the direction of their thinking, their feeling, their believing, their deciding, indeed their entire lives, to turn in the right direction. And that, you see, is far more than remorse. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that one can have a bucket full of remorse without any repentance. Judas Iscariot is a classic example. We are told that he was filled with remorse before his suicide, but he did not repent. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8, 9, and 10 distinguishes between real and genuine repentance and remorse. Remorse may be part of repentance, but it's a result, it's not repentance itself. Repentance is conversion. To repent is to be converted, to be changed. It is a summons to radical change which moves from the inside out. Now, that was the message of John the Baptist, and his audience, like us, were a bottom-line people. And so the crowd wanted to know what that meant for them, and in verse 10, John tells them, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Repentance, John says, starts at the center and works its way out. The desire for security, for acquisition, for safety, must be replaced by the desire to share, to give, and to assist. Note that repentance begins with motives and ends with actions. And any form of religion which reverses that order will always fail. For God does not work from the outside in, God works from the inside out. Well, the tax collectors wanted some more specific information. And so Jesus replies to them, or John the Baptist replies to them rather, "Don't collect any more than you're required to." Dollars wasn't really the issue for the tax collectors. Their selfishness and its companions, dishonesty and greed, were the real issues. For their selfish acquisitiveness and their dishonesty and their greed had led to their cheating of their neighbors and their making themselves wealthy at the expense of their countrymen. The soldiers then asked him about their repentance, and John the Baptist said to them, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely and be content with your pay. At the center of yourselves, be gentle, be honest, and be caring." Jesus' life and ministry illustrate that concept of repentance beautifully. Notice how Jesus' call to repent and to follow him affected those who did so. Their repentance was comprehensive. It dealt with their whole orientation toward themselves and toward reality and toward eternity. Zacchaeus is a case in point. He was one of those tax gatherers. Like most of them, he took more than was necessary and in the process became very rich. He was selfish, he was uncaring, and he was cruel. One day, Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house and called on him to repent. And his heart, Zacchaeus' heart, which was full of mountains, valleys, and crooked paths, was made in an instant into a highway to heaven. He was converted on the spot. His orientation to himself, his neighbors, and his money changed 180 degrees. He repaid all he had stolen and gave half of the rest of it away. His whole life turned and moved in another direction toward Jesus Christ. But in Zacchaeus' life and in our life, that is more than a once-in-a-lifetime decision. Some think that a trip down the aisle or some kind of a religious experience, repenting and being converted, and it is all solved for the rest of our lives. But I would suggest to you most strongly that every day of Zacchaeus' life, as long as he lived, he had to deal with those valleys, mountains, and rough spots that simply were part of who he was. And every morning and every noon and every evening, he had to turn once again and face in the proper direction. Those mountains, valleys, and crooked spots need constant repair. Salvation is decisive. It is instant, as it was in the case of Zacchaeus. He was converted. But that conversion needs to progress. Those paths need continual straightening. The mountains need leveled once again, and the valleys in our soul need filled over and over. Repentance must continue through life. That's very clear in the life of the Apostle Peter. He was sitting in his fishing boat. Jesus called. Peter repented and followed Jesus. And that initial decision, which changed and altered his life forever, became a lifelong process of growth in the direction of Jesus. It was a rough and very uneven journey. He followed Jesus from the seashore there in Galilee to Jerusalem, where he saw a cross. And eventually, it would seem, Peter ended up in Rome and martyrdom. And on the way, his mind was expanded, his heart was shaped by the teaching of Jesus. His impetuous personality was molded into one of the world-class leaders of his time, exercising spiritual power which changed the face of the globe. His mistakes, even his betrayal of Jesus, all of it produced a growing man of God. And all along the way, Peter repented again and again and again. He kept turning himself again toward Jesus and the direction of God's demand. The crooked paths were still there and needed continual straightening. Peter never stopped growing, and God never gave up on this rough and crooked disciple. And the message is the same today. We too need to repent. For while salvation is decisive, it happens at that moment when we heed Jesus' call and follow him. It is at the same time progressive, life-encompassing, and comprehensive. We must ask those of us who have made that initial decision, what are the valleys and the mountains and the crooked paths and the rough spots in our lives that need divine repair? Or perhaps more fundamentally, have we taken a good look lately? We need to repent, and we are in constant need of continual conversion. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 7. There he says, toward the end of his life, by the way, and a career of missionary service unsurpassed in the annals of Christian history, I am in a death struggle with my own sinful heart. It is a lifelong war. And at the end of that very poignant passage, Paul cries out in repentance once again for God to help him, oh wretched man that he was. Part of the shallowness of modern American Christianity is our shallow view of sin and repentance. We fail to take seriously Jesus' declaration in Mark chapter 7 that sin is both radical and systemic. Radical in that it goes to the center of our heart, and systemic in that it encompasses all that we think and feel and do. Out of our innermost being, Jesus says in that passage, boils an ugly stream of poisonous attitudes, destructive emotions, and shocking thoughts, which sometimes become actions. Sin, we must understand, according to the gospel, goes to the very center of the human soul. And that is precisely why all forms of legalism, religious and otherwise, fail. Karl Barth puts it even more radically. He said, religion, which is man's arrogant attempt to reach God or man's equally arrogant attempt to alter his or her own soul, is always doomed and damned. It is, in fact, the way of hell. For rules and human effort, both good and bad, and much of it is good and much of it is bad, cannot succeed in making people good, for they cannot change the heart. Only God can. Any obedience which is a coerced obedience by an outside authority avoids the real issue of the gospel and, in fact, negates the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God which works from the inside out, and that changes people who in turn change their world. Our only hope, and the only hope of the world, is repentance. We must turn to God, return to God who converts the heart. My friends, the Christian or the church who fail to understand that will ultimately fail, for they do not comprehend the first word of the gospel. But this call to repentance is also corporate. Jesus summoned seven of his churches to repentance in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And failure at this point, Jesus said, is consignment to the dustbin of history. And within those letters to those seven churches in those two chapters, four times he specifically calls a particular local church to a particular kind of repentance. The first is his call to the church at Ephesus. It was a staunchly orthodox, theologically precise, and consistently faithful congregation of people. Yet it was tragically lacking in the one thing that Jesus said counts most. They had lost that love which characterized them at the first, love for God and love for each other. They conformed to all the proper religious forms. They still had a reputation as orthodox, theologically precise, and consistently faithful, but Jesus said reputation is not necessarily, and in fact seldom is, reality. They kept the faith vigorously. They worked at being a good church, but in matters of the heart, they utterly failed. And that failure, Jesus said, is fatal. Gradually, even imperceptibly, as always happens, they turned slightly from matters of eternity to matters of earth and matters of religion. They looked good. They even felt fine. None of them even knew their fatal attraction. But Jesus did, and he gave them one choice: repent or die. They could still have their meetings, they could still have their religious society, but Jesus wouldn't be there anymore. The most powerful message of repentance is to the church in Laodicea. That church was guilty of the arrogance that too often accompanies money, power, and education. The city of Laodicea was a very rich and influential city. It was an intellectual center of Asia Minor, and the church had begun to look just like the city. Jesus says to them, toward the end of Revelation chapter 6, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need anything. The church talking. My, look what we have accomplished. Our buildings, our programs, our people, our status, our influence, our reputation, our tradition, our history. But Jesus said, in fact, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The irony is biting. They could not see themselves. And the irony goes far deeper than we can see on the surface. For Laodicea was a medical center which featured eye care. And there was development there of an eye salve that treated eye diseases of the time. The people who prided themselves on healing people's vision had in fact none themselves. They couldn't even see their own corruption. And the message ends with one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. The picture is not Jesus standing outside some human's heart knocking. It is Jesus standing outside the church at Laodicea, locked out, and asking to get back in. We American Christians have an abundance of wealth, a lot of power, and an incredible amount of knowledge, spiritual and otherwise. And we have an abundant and full supply of arrogance. If you don't believe it, travel to the third world and talk to Christians there and see how our Americanized gospel and our Americanized ways affect them. It can be tragic. And more tragic still is our inability to see ourselves in the midst of all of the trappings which we have accumulated to ourselves. And the real tragedy beneath that even is the fact that somehow or another we think we deserve the position that we think we have achieved and are very smug in our North American Christianity. See, when will we comprehend the message of Jesus that his kingdom and the values of his kingdom assign no merit to money, power, accumulated knowledge. That is not to say there is no value. There is value in wealth and in power and in accumulated knowledge. They just have no merit assigned to them in relationship to God. All of us, you see, as individuals and as churches, need to be converted continually, lest we become like the churches of the book of Revelation. And so Jesus calls us today to turn or to return to him. Some of you never have. And the call that John the Baptist and Jesus and I leave with you on this day is that which was given to individuals 20 centuries ago. Come, follow me. Turn in the direction of the man from Nazareth, the Son of God. Would you believe? And the rest of us who've made that initial decision need to turn again. For the 100th or perhaps the 1,000th time, we never get too big to need change, and we never get turned far enough toward God. And dare I say it, Park Street Church needs to repent. We need to make sure that we are always returning to our first love, so that we view our world with the eyes and the heart of Jesus, so that we view each other and our universe with a passion for God, a compassion for the lost, and a submission to one another. The time has passed for business as usual, for eternity hangs in the balance. Yours, mine, and the world. God help us. Amen. Lord, give us a disposition of heart which continually turns to you. For any this Lord's day who have not made that decision, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.